Then Jesus, for a second time, they leave there, and while they're on the road, Jesus, for the second time, explicitly tells his disciples, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, rise. And then Mark adds, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Perhaps they didn't understand because the thought of Jesus getting killed was just too horrifying to contemplate. And it certainly did not fit with any notion that they had of what a Messiah would come to do. Remember, the Messiah came to win, to conquer, not to get killed in their minds. Or perhaps they didn't understand because they weren't listening very carefully, because they were nursing their bruised egos after the incident of not being able to cast out the unclean spirit. Well, they came to Capernaum, their home base, and Mark says Jesus was in the house. And many of the commentators think this may have been Jesus' own house. They were in the house, and the disciples have been acting like children, and so Jesus treats them like children. What were you talking about as we walked along the way? Knowing full well what they had talked about as they walked along the way. And Mark says they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, it's easy to assume, and we often make the assumption that success feeds pride and failure leads to humility. But isn't it the opposite? When there's a big win, and we're celebrating the big win, we've won a victory, we've accomplished something, there's high fives and credit all around. Because we know we didn't do it by ourselves. There's a lot of generosity. You know, the guy, the star player on the football team, when he's being interviewed after the game, he's on the winning team. He's giving glory to God. He's giving glory to all of his teammates. We did this together. You've never seen an athlete get on TV and be on the losing team and say, I just want to give glory to God for this loss. Now, I'm joking a little bit, obviously. When there's failure, when the wheels come off and we find ourselves exposed, that's when we're most tempted to deflect blame and throw everybody else under the bus. That's when we're most tempted to pride. Hey, it wasn't my fault. You should have listened to me. If we had only done this my way, you know how it goes. The disciples had just experienced a major and embarrassing failure. And maybe this attitude started when Jesus took Peter and James and John up the mountain and the others had to stay behind. Why didn't he take me? And then the blame game really got going when they couldn't cast an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, out of this boy, and the boy's father is standing there watching their humiliation. They can't do it. Worse than that, the religious authorities, the scribes, are standing there watching. Oh yeah, you guys have really got the mojo, don't you? And then on the road home to Capernaum, they started bickering about who was the greatest. Of course they did. They've failed. They were scolded by Jesus, who said, oh, you of little faith, how long must I bear with you? Now each of them is trying to reinflate a deflated ego. In other words, they're a lot like us. And you've probably heard the saying that success has 1,000 parents, failure is an orphan. It's not my fault. I'm going to be in a top spot when Jesus comes into his kingdom. You? Really? Are you kidding? Just remember, Jesus took me up the mountain and not you. And so on. So Jesus asked, what have they been discussing? And they were embarrassed into silence. And Mark says Jesus sat down and called the 12. When a rabbi sits down, that's the same thing as a pastor getting up in the pulpit. When he sat down, that meant, all right, guys, gather around. Teaching time. It's a teachable moment. Nothing is more corrosive to the bonds of love in Christian community than the selfish desire to be prominent. First of all, he gave them a principle of what his community is to look like. His new people. He gave them a principle of what we are to look like, and then he gave an illustration of that principle. So first, the principle. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. At no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than right here. The way of the world is, you want the glory, you grab for it. You want success, you go for it. You want to be on top, you climb the ladder. At no point does the way of Jesus converge more sharply from the way of the world than right here. You want to be first, be the last. You want to be great, be a servant. The world will not notice, but God will. God measures greatness in a completely different way. I'm sure that God loved Dwight and Mamie, but I'm not sure he would have put the plaque where the church did. The Greek word for servant is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. And it was the ordinary Greek word for somebody who waits tables. The Greek world generally considered service demeaning and undignified. The great philosopher Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? It was incompatible. But for Jesus, service grows directly out of his ethic of love for God and love for neighbor. The posture of servanthood is the visible manifestation of the reality of God's love. I love it that when we entered the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the gift that was given to us to mark our coming into the denomination is a symbol of servanthood, the towel. And it's embroidered with EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, Presbyteria of the Pacific. And it was given to us with the words and a charge to remember that we are fellow servants, giving ourselves away to those in need in the service of Jesus Christ. And remember that Jesus said, even the Son of Man, this is going to come later on in Mark chapter 10, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, that's the principle. Now the illustration. The simple power of this truth is much better enacted than spoken. Mark says in verses 36 and 37, Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him up in his arms, Wouldn't you love to be that child? Taking him up in his arms, Jesus said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, let's get something clear first about this. We are mistaken if we think that ancient Greek and Jewish or Jewish society extolled the virtues of childhood the way that we do. Jesus is not being sentimental. Societies at that time had a ghastly infant mortality rate, and children were expected to work from a very early age. Now, they surely loved their children, but they couldn't afford to be sentimental about infants and children. In Judaism, children and women had zero social power and status. They had power and status only insofar as they were connected to a man, either a husband or a father. Children in particular were thought of as they haven't arrived yet. So this little child in Jesus' arms is the perfect illustration of what he meant by serving the last of all. You want to be first? Serve those who have no status to rub off on you. He's not saying here, we are to be like this child. No, he says that elsewhere. That's a different lesson. Jesus says elsewhere, unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom. But that's not the lesson here. No. This little person in his arms, as far as their society is concerned, has no status, no social power. This child is the perfect example of the little ones of the world whom Jesus is calling us to serve, and not just children, but even big people who have no social status to rub off on us. We are really good at serving the great of the world. I love to serve, I gotta tell you a story. We love serving the great of the world. When I was a student at Fresno State back in the 70s, I was part of a group that we came together and we organized to get Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill to come and do a concert on our campus. And you may not know those names. You have to be of a certain age and a certain evangelical vintage. But they were our rock stars. Larry Norman and Randy Stonehill were the pioneers of Christian rock. Larry Norman put out one of the very first Christian rock albums, 1969, Upon This Rock, Columbia Records, a milestone. Okay. And once again, in the evangelical subculture across America, youth idolized these guys. I had all their albums, and I got to meet them. I got to be backstage. The coolness was rubbing off on me. And when the concert was over, and they flew in early in the morning, and they flew out that same day. When the concert was over, one of the other organizers and I told him, okay, you're going to drive Stonehill back to the airport, and I will drive Larry Norman back to the airport. All he had with him was his guitar, because he was just there for the day, guitar case. So we get in the car. And I'm digging the coolness as I was so humbly serving, offering my humble service to take Larry Norman to the airport. And here he is sitting in my car. And we get halfway to the airport and he looks over at me and he says, why did it take two cars to get me and Randy to the airport? Yeah. And I was mildly embarrassed, I made some lame excuse, but what I really wanted to say is, because I wanted Larry Norman in my car, that's why. We are good at serving those with prestige that rubs off on us. I hated to sell that car, by the way. Yeah, I should have saved it. Jesus said, whoever receives, or in other words, welcomes or serves one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Disciples are not to be, the teaching here is not that disciples are to be like children. It's that disciples are to be like Jesus, who welcomes and serves those who have no status to confer back to him. It is Jesus, not the child, who's demonstrating what it means to be servant of all. And remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not come to serve the deserving and the powerful. He didn't come to serve those who had something to offer him, whose greatness could rub off on him. He came to give his life for outcasts and rebels who had absolutely nothing to offer him but their need. Remember Romans 5. For while we were still weak, not powerful, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not righteous, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, we had nothing to offer him but our neediness. Nothing to offer him but our sin. And he laid aside the glory of heaven and took the form, as Philippians says, took the form of a servant and came among us to serve, to cleanse away our sin, to wash us, to make us new. And when we serve the little ones of the world, children and others who to the world don't have great value, when we serve those that the world deems of little or no value, when we receive and welcome one such person, we receive Jesus himself and the one who sent him. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh, Lord God, cleanse away our foolish pride. We are so easily dazzled by what this world considers status and importance. Lord, deliver us from exalting those that the world exalts. And Lord, may we see the value that you place on each human person, and even especially those that the world deems of no value or status. Lord, we want to be great. You've built that into us. May we be great in the things that you call great. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.